begin at verse 1. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of the wealthy men of Samaria and he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox would jump on it, he would break their stones, the stone wall down. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return the reproach in their heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sins be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repairs of the walls in Jerusalem went on, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. And all of them conspired together to come to fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard day and night against them. Man, you may be seated. Last week in our study, we went through chapter 3. An interesting chapter. A lot of names, funny names that are hard to pronounce. A lot of places and people, groups of people that you've never heard of before. But when we began to put together the picture that was being drawn for us in chapter 3, we found that it was an awesome picture. And if I was to give the picture a title, it would be called Revival. Because these people that were once dead and hopeless and depressed and oppressed were on the move. And the picture that we saw of them is that there was this community of people working and there was a bounce in their step. There was unity. There was purpose and vision. These people were alive again. They were singing. The walls were being repaired. God was doing something awesome. These are all the ingredients of a living church, a church that is going to go somewhere, a church that's going to be a force in the world. We'll have all these same ingredients. I think of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the same story of a people who were dead, and when the Lord came and moved in them, there was life again. The story of the resurrection brought life to so many and the power of the Spirit working in their lives. These people in the story had been dead. They were without hope. They lived in constant shame. They were afraid of getting up lest they would be kicked down again. But once again, they were alive and moving, breathing, smiling, working, laboring. And all because one man cared. Because one man wept, one man prayed, one man waited, one man acted. Because one man came with power and authority, and he came with a message from the king that gave his vision and purpose. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that it will no longer be a reproach. And when the people heard this one man by the name of Nehemiah, they responded back to him and they said, "Let us arise and build." What an awesome story. And they did, and it was revival time. It was restoration day. But I want you to know that it was also the day of something else. The picture also caught the eye of someone else who didn't appreciate the picture like we do looking at it. The enemy did not like this picture at all. When he saw the picture, he resented the picture. And the thing that we learn, especially in correlation of seeing the enemy of our lives, Satan, at work against us, is that where God moves, Satan always follows. It should surprise no one. The movement of God through His people was an open invitation to war. Look what happens in verse 1. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. The truth be known, oppressive peoples and governments, they hate to see people united and strong. A united people who are strong can do a great deal of good. They can get things accomplished. So what they would rather do is they would rather see people who are weak and dependent, poor, so that they would have to depend upon them as their means. They would rather see people crushed in their hope lest they put their minds together and accomplish something. That is what communism, people, is all about. It's been the fruit of communism. We've watched the fruit when we go to Russia and we still see the people that are still living in this fear of raising their head high lest they be squashed down once again. That's the way it is for people who oppress others. Now, we met Sam Ballett because he's this kind of a guy. We met him in chapter 2. When he heard about Nehemiah coming, he didn't receive the news with great joy at all, because Nehemiah was to Sam Ballett a challenge to his own authority. Sam Ballett, if you remember, had become the king of the hill, so to speak. He lived in Samaria, about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. Not far away, they would have been considered neighbors of Jerusalem. He was himself a foreigner who had come into the land, probably through his family. If you remember the story, it was the Assyrians who overtook and took captive this northern region of Israel. And they sent them and scattered them all abroad, and they brought other peoples inside. Well, Sanballat was one of those people who they brought inside. And through a season of time, he had earned a reputation for himself and a name for himself, and he was now King Cheese. Speaking of cheese. And these walls that were being built in Jerusalem, when he heard about them working on them, he resented them because they were a threat to them. They represented to him power, strength, and defense. Now, these are not good things for a person to hear about, especially if you're trying to maintain your position on top, to see anything else arise above you that might be a threat to you. And as long as the people in Jerusalem were content with their deadness and their hopelessness, Sanballat was very content to leave them alone. But when these Jews began to rise up and glorify God, the enemy became very active. Listen, I want to tell you something. Sanballats and Tobias are still everywhere around us. They're nothing new. They're simply a story that's been told over and over again. There are people who don't like to see change, who never want to see progress. There's a lot of churches that are filled with people who don't want to see anyone coming in our church lest they should take my position. And, you know, the story goes on and on. Churches would rather be content remaining dead than change. I like how J.I. Packer puts them. He says, they can come in the form of bureaucrats who see any version of Christianity that challenges status quo as subversive, unnecessary, unwise, and destructive rather than constructive. In other words, what they do is they stand there with cold water to douse out anything that might come along that is new and a new challenge. They like things the way they are. They want to leave things alone, and really what they become is they become pawns in the enemy's hands, because that's exactly what the enemy wants too. He likes to see something remain dead. He likes to see your life remain dead. He likes to see you be a stick in the mud. He likes to see you be a no threat at all to anyone. And this is an all too common story. And Sanballats are everywhere, and Tobias are everywhere. Jesus said this. He said, love your neighbors and love your enemies. And oftentimes they are one and the same. And you wonder, what in the world, why would Sanballat object to these things? What would be so wrong with this? The people are living again. And these walls, this rubble is being repaired. What would his problem be? Well, the problem is that these walls were built with a purpose, that is to defend against the enemy. Well, who is Sanballat? The enemy. In other words, the walls were being made to keep people like Sanballat out. And Sanballat knew it. What authority would he maintain in such a place? This is a story that's true in the book of Acts, and it will also be true in your life. That when revival begins and restoration begins in your life and you start going somewhere, watch for the enemy to get his hackles up. His name is called Satan, and as long as you are lifeless, he doesn't care if you go to church, he doesn't care if you sing songs, he doesn't care if you hang around people that do. He doesn't care whether you're poor or prosperous, but once your heart is stirred up and you begin to believe what is said and you start to act on it, you watch him get very alive. Watch his wrath. Interestingly, the book of Revelation, Revelation 12, speaks of the enemy of the wrath having been cast down. He says, woe, he comes down to you in great anger, for he knows that he has little time left. Once you start making movement for God, you can watch the opposition. Satan is stirred to wrath, and he will begin when things are stirred up in you. And opposition is nothing new. Opposition is something that comes, and it brings great discouragement to us. And Satan has had a lot of victory in this area, because some people would rather live a dead life than live a life that faces opposition. Some people would rather live a life without purpose and without vision, would live life empty and with no significance, because they just don't want to face any kind of opposition. The path of least resistance. There are marriages that would rather live in defeat and deadness than face the work and the opposition that it might take to make a strong marriage that would serve a great purpose. And the truth is that a walk with God is going to take courage. And when the heart begins to tick and the blood begins to flow, it also means that it's time for battle. And those who reject the truth are called cowards in Scripture. The cowards are those who sit back and say, hey, let everybody else fight the battle. I'm just going to sit back and, oh yeah, I'll live dead and I'll do nothing. I'll just live in my little pitiful self for the rest of my life. No significance. It takes courage to walk with God and do things for God. But I want to give you the good news. The good news is that God has given us what we need for courage. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes in the book of Acts. He came upon the disciples and they went out with great boldness and they proclaimed the message of the gospel. The enemy didn't like it at all. In fact, the very first scenes you see in the book of Acts is not just them preaching and thousands of people coming to their death. It is also of the apostles being thrown in jail. It is a story of Stephen and James being martyred and great persecution breaking out all over and the people having to scatter because of it. Because when revival broke out, opposition broke out as well. The enemy wants the walls down. There are a lot of walls, people, that God has given to us. Walls that He has designed for us to keep us safe from the enemy. And these are walls that He says are worthwhile investing yourself in and building yourself. These are the walls of love, of grace, of the Word of God, of fellowship, and of prayer. These are the walls of service and of forgiveness. These are the walls that they're not made of stone, but they are made of the ingredients of what makes you strong against the enemy. And these walls are a threat to Him, and He could care less about you being religious. In fact, He'll pat you on the back on your way to church. He could care less about you singing a few songs and if you give a buck in the offering. He doesn't care about that. In fact, He'd rather let you feel good about yourself putting a dollar in the offering so that you can go home and feel how good, lucky God is to have you. But once you start believing and you start living this life and you start building those walls, He will get angry, He will get mad, He'll come against you with all that He has. Because a church and a people who pray together, who work together, have fellowship together, is a threat to His kingdom. This is why we call it spiritual warfare. The reason we call it spiritual warfare is because, people, there is a war that is going on. And yes, it is not a visible war. As Paul would write to the Ephesians, he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of the darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." Without coincidence, this is the theme of our men's ministry this year, is the theme of warfare. These walls being built were a threat to Him because these people united could keep Him out. If they got strong enough, they could actually come against Him. And it's going to take a whole other type of a war. A war not of flesh and of blood, but one according to the Spirit. These walls were a threat to Him and to His kingdom, and that is why Satan works so hard to divide fellowships and pit people against each other, because the house divided cannot stand, and he knows that. That's why he works so hard on a Sunday morning to get you focused on everything else. Boy, that music is loud. I wish that pastor would wear a tie once in a while. Did you see them over there? And he sits there and he whispers all these things, continuously trying to grab our attention, anything he can to keep us distracted from going on. Because these walls are a threat to him. And Sam Ballett was fuming mad when he had this picture drawn for him. When he saw these people living and smiling and working and building and saw them unified, You know, he was hopping mad. And I want to ask you something. I wonder how much of a threat we are to the kingdom of darkness. I wonder how offended the devil is with your life and my life. I wonder how mad he gets when he sees what happens each day as we get up and we face the opposition. And he sees walls being built of prayer and of fellowship and of forgiveness and of grace and of love. I wonder how mad he is at you. I'll tell you something. I believe that for some of you, he's well enough to leave you alone. Because you pose no threat. You can go through the motions. Sanballat was angry. He was hot. He was roaring. And he began to mock them and ridicule them and intimidate them the best he could. Because Satan seeks to quench every bit of desire that you have for a deeper walk with God. To keep you satisfied with simply being religious. Because a surrendered man or a woman present an awesome threat against the enemy and his kingdom. And it was time Sanballat moved the troops in and to get them going to oppose, because the rebuilding of these walls were a declaration of war. And in verse 2 it says, he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? So Sanballat comes and he musters the troops. He gets the wealthy men of Samaria. What a contrast this is to the poor, sniveling Jews down in Judah, in Jerusalem. And they begin to ridicule the people. What are these feeble Jews doing? Who in the world do they think they are? Don't they know how weak they are? Are they going to restore it for themselves, these puny, weak, despised people? Can they offer sacrifices? I mean, after all, look how far the religion's gotten them so far. Look what God's done for them. He lets them live in rubbish and garbage. Can they offer sacrifices, anything new in their life with God? Can they finish in a day? Can you really get this thing done? As in fact, when you go through the story, you discover that it takes 52 days, not long. Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble and even the burned ones? And really, there's a bit of deception in this, because it was the gates that were burned, not the walls. And everyone knows that the walls would have been weakened. But really, what the enemy is saying to them loud and clear, and the message that he's given to them is this: it will never work. It won't work. Even if you build this wall, even if you do it, it's going to fall down again. It's no good. It's worthless. And I want you to get a look at his, he taunts these poor sniveling Jews. Who do they think they are? Look at his strategy number one. It's psychological warfare. It is a war that is done in their mind. The art of using words to defeat, to psych out the enemy. The attempt to weaken and demoralize the opponent. You've seen this perhaps, and I've watched some boxing in my life, and I've noticed how the opponents always sit there and they do everything they can to intimidate their opponent beforehand. Psychologically working on them. To tear them down before they ever get into the ring to fight. Ridicule and mockery, making sport of you. Ridicule is the tactic that the enemy uses against you, isn't it? Face it. You hear it. You hear the same thing I hear. If you're living for the Lord, you hear the same thing. Who are you to rebuild? Who are you to think that that ruined life of yours could ever amount to anything? Who are you to think anything that you would ever be involved with could stand against anything? Who are you, you weak, feeble man or woman? Who are you? I know who you are. I know your past. I know your failures. I know everything about you. This is the message that comes against you, and he reminds you of all those things. He says, your marriage, it will always be bad. You'll always be a failure as a parent. You will never do something for God. You will always be addicted to that alcohol or that drug. It's the way it always is. Oh, you tried before, but you'll fail. You won't make it. You won't get one step farther. And the truth of the matter is, when you look at what the enemy uses against us, he uses the very best tool that he can use against us. You know what it is? Us. Me. And he comes against me and he talks to me and he tells me these things. Listen, this is how he plays with our mind. He rehearses for us our failures. He's the one who wrote the book, 1001 Reasons Why You'll Never Make It. He's the adversary. He is the devil. It means diabolos, the accuser, the slanderer, the one who comes against the Lord day and night, and he comes against us against each other day and night. This is what he does. It's his mission. It's what his job is. And he is ticked. And he's ticked right now. Because I'd even mention these things to you, that you would even hear them, allow them to touch your heart. Verse 3, so when Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, he said, even what you're building, if a fox would jump on it, he would break down their stone wall. Now what's interesting here, and I want you to check this out, is that normally Tobiah and Sanballat would not have been friends. They would have been competitors. And given enough time, they would snuff each other out. But these two had one thing in common, and that was their enemy, the Jews. And this brought them together, and they got unified in that purpose. As we see often happens, that enemies will get together on things that they feel in common. Didn't it happen with Jesus? Folks, when you read about the Pharisees and Sadducees in Scripture opposing Jesus, let me tell you something. Normally, those groups hated each other. It was worse than Republicans and Democrats. Way worse. Normally, they were at each other's throats, but when it came to this one man by the name of Jesus, they conspired together against him, and they put together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him, and they mocked him, and they said, Hail, King of the Jews. Who are you? Don't you think you can just come down off the cross? Save yourself. And they laughed at him, and they mocked him, the same kind of strategy, the psychological warfare, working against him, thinking somehow, who are you, Jesus? What do you think you're going to do? There's nothing new about mockery. The devil uses it against us all the time. And he uses the fear of it to keep us from putting ourselves in the position of being mocked. Because mockery and ridicule is effective because in it he hits us in the most vulnerable area of our lives. Our ego. Our pride. Our self-esteem. How dare anyone think less of me? Could I handle it? This is what's so awesome about the passage that Jesus teaches his disciples, and he says this. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We try so hard to maintain these egos, this pride. Should someone think something bad about me? When all the time, what God says to us is this, let it die. Let it die. I mean, how do you mock a dead person? It kind of takes the sting right out of the enemy, doesn't it? Not a whole lot you can do to a corpse. He's dead already. And I like how Nehemiah handles the response of the enemy as he comes against him with his psychological tactics. By the way, the enemy comes against you psychologically in a couple of ways that are very effective for him. And what he's using here is the one of tearing you down. But there's also another tactic that he uses, and he does it quite well too. And it's the one of telling you how great you are, of how blessed the world is because you're here, and that God is really privileged to have you on his side. If you're hearing that message, that's his game too. Because the Word of God says that as disciples, we come and we die. Nehemiah's response here says this, Hear, O God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads
and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Ooh, he's stinging here. And do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. I want you to see something about his leadership here. The very first thing that he does, not the last thing he does, when he's faced this opposition and these words are coming against him, is he makes his way to God. It's the instinct to him. Much like the book of Acts, when every time you saw that there was opposition breaking out, what did they do? They got together and they prayed. But his prayer for them involves two things. Prayer for the people who are being demoralized and judgment against those who are doing it. And he prays this prayer, and it's called an imprecatory prayer. What does that mean? It's a prayer that invokes judgment on them. In other words, God, go get them. Get them good. You take care of them, Lord. I mean, this is really the thing that he is saying. Lord, you deal with these people. These people, Lord, you deal with them. And you wonder how in the world he can pray a prayer like this. I mean, it's so foreign to us. But the thing I see in Nehemiah here is that he knows ultimately that the opposition is not against him nor against the people. It is against God who has set the purpose to rebuild the wall. This is the beauty, people, of building when God says build. Because when people come to fight against you, they're in essence fighting against God. And so the problem really becomes God's problem. Nehemiah saw who these people were. They were God's enemies. They didn't want to see the Lord glorified. They were against God. And behind the scenes, Satan was working hard in his objections against the Jews. He hates them, the plan of God, because through them would come a Savior who would redeem the whole world. All the time seeking to destroy them, to keep God from being glorified. But Nehemiah saw it for what it was. They weren't coming against him. They were coming against God. Because they were God's enemies, they were his enemies. Psalm 139, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with an utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Lord, whoever your enemies are my enemies. I think of the saints in the book of Revelation up in heaven. They're praying and they're saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging the blood of those who dwell on the earth? When Nehemiah was facing the ridicule of the enemy, what he did was he prayed. And look what happens in verse 6. It says, so we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. In other words, there is no response that is given to Sanballat and Tobiah. It says, what we did was we got back to work. We kept on working. He gave it to God and he went on with the task that he was given. The story is told of Martin Luther when he was facing so much opposition because of his stance on righteousness and grace that he got very accustomed to the enemy coming to him with discouragement. But the night came when Satan came into his room and woke him up and stood over his bed. Tapped him on the shoulder, and he looked up, and he saw that it was Satan. And he said, oh, it's only you. And he went back to sleep. The confidence of a warrior. The testimony is this. We built. We kept on building anyway. The whole wall, every part of it was being raised. And I want you to see here, despite the opposition, that these people had a mind to work. Now, I want you to think with me. Psychological warfare, where does it play? In the mind. And these people had a mind to work. I think of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing that raises itself against the knowledge of God, for we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Do you hear that? The warfare that's going on in the mind, when the mind is being played with and taunted, he says, we're going to take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. So in verse 7, now when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard the repair of the walls in Jerusalem went on, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. And they conspired together to come to fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. Listen, when the words of ridicule didn't get to them, when the people were still working anyway, when they were unsuccessful in stopping them,
When the walls were being made and the breaches were closing in and the gaps were being filled in, they got madder. It was time for them to get together in unity and in purpose and say, we've got to do something beyond these words are not working. We've got to move hard. But I like what it says in verse 9 here. Note this again. But we prayed to our God. And because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. He says, the more they got angry, the more we prayed. The more they came against us, the more we took the matter to God, and God gave us some wisdom. He says, now what I want you to do is while you're working, while you're praying, set somebody to watch. Isn't that exactly what Jesus told his disciples to do the night he was betrayed? Stand with me, watch and pray. Watch. I think of Peter writing. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. The adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Firm in the faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren all over the world. These people had a mind to work, a heart to pray, and an eye to watch. God was getting His work done. Awesome story. But there's something that I don't want you to miss here, and it's very important. From a human point of view, much of what Sanballat and Tobias said was true. These Jews were poor, and they were feeble. They had faced opposition all of their lives. And the work that they were setting themselves to do was really a work that was too great for them to do. They were really weak. After all, if it wasn't so, why had it taken 150 years for them to come to this point? But I want you to see what the answer was in all this. The answer wasn't to Nehemiah to get them all together and have some big self-esteem seminar and tell these people how great you are. You are so awesome and begin in the psychological reverse in the warfare and tell you how wonderful and awesome and how much things you can do if you have potential. And he didn't give them the message at all. Listen, it was the ego that the enemy had used against them. The answer for these people was to get them going to a great God who had all the power to accomplish what they had no power to accomplish. And you know what the truth is, people? Is that God loves to use weak things. It's what makes you a perfect candidate. He loves to use weak things. That's why we sing the song, I am weak, but He is strong. Nehemiah nor the people spent time dwelling on the threat of the enemy. That would have only meant defeat for them. They prayed. And they knew that God was bigger than all these things. They knew that God was mightier than who they were. Psalms 2, verses 1 through 4, great verses. Why are the nations in an uproar and peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth, they take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. But it says, He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Because He's God. When the enemy comes against me, as he so often does, often. Who are you, Doug Snow? I know you. I know your past. I know every little bit of dirt that's ever been on you. I can take you back as far as you want to go. You are nothing. You are nobody. And what in the world do you think you have to do with being a pastor? Of these people Look at them. What would they ever become? And what could that church ever do? What difference would they ever be able to make? And what difference would it ever make in Portland? Portland will always be Portland. It'll always be the way it is. And the people are always going to be weak. And the people in your church are always going to be weak. Listen, just forget it right now. You don't even have a building. Just forget it. Because you're just you. A nobody. Give it up. You're a nobody surrounded by nobodies. That's where you come in. And humanly speaking, He is so right. And maybe you take offense at that. That's okay. Lord will deal with you. You'll learn it. But Paul wrote this to the Corinthians. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels and weak vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. Wow. When the Apostle Paul was facing his weaknesses and his struggles and he saw himself for what he was, oh Lord, give us courage to see that. The Lord said to him, He says, my grace, Paul, is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Oh man, that makes you and I a candidate for His power. Most gladly, therefore, Paul said, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Listen, I know the song that gets sung in your head. I've heard the words thousands of times. And I know how He says to you, look, you have failed every time you have tried. I know the message that comes loud and clear. I know how each of you really thinks about yourselves most of the time. Some of you are very deceived. The thing that I remember about this walk with God, that it isn't about me. It is all about Him. He takes weak things. Things like Doug Snow's and Frank Hedrick's and a few other goodies here. He takes weak things to accomplish His purposes. Matt, our drummer, has a shirt. When the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Meanwhile, people, for those who have courage, for those who recognize there's opposition, what we do is we continue to build. Listen, the devil is furious. He is so mad. He's mad that we had this talk this morning. He's mad that some of you are actually thinking to yourselves, there's really hope. There's hope for my life. There's hope for my marriage. And that's why He's given us this beautiful act that we do to remind us that it's all covered in the blood. It's called communion. This is a time where we believers, we get together and we take this cup, this cracker that symbolizes great truth, that Jesus is the one who took all of our sins away, and that in Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins. And not one of us has to leave here with a pile of guilt and shame. This is something for believers. If you don't know Jesus, you can give your heart to Him right now. Because He desires to have fellowship with you and to walk with you.